Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
I just want to, with the Lord's help, just consider that we began the book with the authority of the Lord Jesus and his briefing of his disciples prior to his ascension and his commissioning them to go ultimately into all the world with the gospel. Okay? And they were to be witnesses to the Lord's resurrection. In that first section, we saw that the first break that came about between the early church and Judaism was over the name of the Lord Jesus. It was a question of authority. And so, you judge whether we should obey God rather than man, you see. We must preach in this name because there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And when they were threatened and commanded not to preach in that name, they went to their own company. And they informed their company of these happenings, and that's when that prayer at the end of chapter 4 takes place, where they raised up their voice with one accord to God, asking God, citing Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage? Why did the whole world come against thine anointed? Give us grace. Give us the needed power to witness to the name of the Lord Jesus in the face of their threatenings, you see. And so, this established that the Christian movement was not an anarchist movement. These disciples publicly and openly defied the God-established, ordained authority in Israel prior to the Lord Jesus. The temple priests were the anointed of the Lord, you see. Now, we're going to come to chapter 12, and what we're going to deal with in chapter 12 is that Herod was certainly not the anointed of the Lord. At the civil power, Israel a theocracy in its day, so that religious authority and civil power were both sides of one coin. It was a theocracy. The religious authorities were responsible to lead, teach the nation in its faith and worship. The civil power, the religious authorities had a God-given right to call upon civil power, Deuteronomy 17, to come and execute judgment on heresy, in order to maintain and preserve the faith and the truth of God in the nation of Israel. This is what we're going to be dealing with later now in chapter 12. You see, that aspect of Jewish holiness and concept of holiness to the Lord, that they could use civil power to further the interest of the religion and preserve purity within the nation or the faith. Okay, so the Christians were not anarchists, you see. The reason that they defied the Sanhedrin, the temple authorities, is because they were submitting themselves to a higher authority. A very important, you see. And right from the get-go, this is established. And this all ties into Romans 13. Where now we as believers are under commandment, even though we submit to the highest authority, we demonstrate that by submitting to the authorities that he has put in place in government. You see that? We are not anarchists. Very important. So the first divergence took place over the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to realize that in this first section, these apostles, in their thinking at that time, didn't see a contradiction when the Lord Jesus told them to wait for the coming of the Spirit of God in Jerusalem, to go and worship with the unbelieving Jews who had murdered the Lord Jesus at the temple. Think that through. The apostles, okay, even Peter still had some deep-rooted misconceptions, okay, which it's what Keith was adhering to. Let me just, before I get there. So now we come to the second section of Acts. And that second section began with Stephen. And we remember what it was all about. It had to do with that temple. And it had to do with God's progressive ongoing dealings, as he just brought up earlier, that man doesn't keep pace with God's workings. You see, they outpace man's understanding. With Israel, it wasn't a question of outpacing their understanding according to conscience. God respects that. That's very important. And it's very distinct from what Stephen charges the nation with. He charges the nation with full-blown rebellion against God, you see. When Peter, in the section that Keith just took up, when he had the vision of the Lord bringing down the sheet filled with all kinds of animals, and the Lord saying to him, Peter, rise and eat. What does Peter say? Not so, Lord. It wasn't rebellion. It was a matter of conscience. The man's conscience had not yet been instructed according to God's advances. And so it was also a confusion between moral holiness, spiritual holiness, and ceremonial holiness. And that's part of the problem of what happened in Israel with these dietary food restrictions. It confused the difference between being morally holy before God, spiritually holy before God, and ceremoniously holy in a physical, symbolic religion, that Caiaphas the high priest could practice it and be ceremoniously clean to practice the religion, all the while he hated the Messiah and would condemn the Messiah to death. The ceremonial practice of Judaism did nothing for the heart. God help us to get it. It's very important. So Stephen is addressing the temple. And he is now, in addressing the temple, dealing with some of these issues, you see, and showing that he has no need of that old order of ceremonial religion because the reality has come. Why does he need to deal with the shadow of the real thing to come? Why does he have to stay in the shadow when the real thing has come? Why does he need that Caiaphas high priest when he's got the Melchizedek high priest? Why does he need an animal sacrifice when he's got the once for all sacrifice of Christ? Why does he need a clergy laity division and a dependence on a clergy within Israel in order to worship God when he has entrance into the holiest of all himself, a priest by the blood of Christ? The time for the temple that God had ordained has come and become obsolete. It's absolutely useless. And God declared that, by the way, when he rent the veil. Because the veil in the temple is what turned the temple into a two-compartment building. This is Hebrews chapter 9. And so long as the veil hung in that temple, making it a two-compartment building, it was the Holy Spirit signifying to the world, to Israel, that the way into his holiest had not yet been made manifest. The moment in Matthew 27, 51, that the Lord Jesus Christ finishes the sacrifice and yields up the goats with their triumphant cry, God didn't wait a split second to tear that veil down. And when he tore that veil down, there no longer existed a two-compartment tabernacle on planet Earth. The That veil is what made Judaism functional. Without the veil, you could not practice Judaism. Because with the veil in without the veil being in place, stepping into that room through the first would have brought you into the immediate presence of God. And the way had not yet been made manifest, nor the sacrifice or the cleansing by the Spirit provided that enabled a sinful man with a conscience made perfect to stand in the presence of the Shekinah glory. This is important to get hold of, you see. And so this is what Stephen is saying. Judaism has become obsolete, and God has rent its veil. What need have I of that little holy place in Jerusalem when I've got entrance into the immediate presence of God? Yeah? And that now begins to constitute and change these who at first went back to that temple at the first section of Acts. Now in the second section of Acts, the whole thing is about the temple, and not only about the temple, but of taking the witness of the rent veil, where? To the world, outside, in obedience to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, in obedience to the Lord's instructions at the beginning of the book of Acts. You shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, you see. And so Stephen is showing that we've got to move out, you see. And this section begins with Stephen's attitude to that temple and the great climax of it, for the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. No longer a localized geographical place, you see. And so, the Samaritans, as we heard. Yes, the Jewish scriptures. Very important. You can't find salvation without them. And what the Samaritans had to own was that they, in professing faith in Messiah, they were believing in the Messiah that was promised and came by the Jewish writings. And until they submitted to the authority of the Jewish writings, and the salvation of God that is by the Jews, God was not prepared, even though they had believed in Jesus Christ. And even though they had been baptized, God wasn't prepared to save them. The condition for their salvation was they had to publicly submit to themselves to the laying hands of the Jewish apostles. Ha. That's a condition of salvation, you know. For them, well, it isn't for you, thank God. What is only momentarily applicable in the book of Acts, and what is for all time? We need to discern that. How do we discern that in the study? It's important. And so, at this level, the Samaritans, and when they submit to the laying of the hands from apostles from Jerusalem, what does God do? Saves them and gives them the Holy Spirit. What was God doing? Well, I'm so thankful for what he was doing. He was preserving and maintaining the absolute uniqueness of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There weren't two gospels, and there weren't two sources of its origin. One Jewish, one Samaritan. No, the gospel that saves is that historical work of God through the call of Abraham, and then on to David and Jerusalem City. Thank God for that. To this day, it's important. We know we have believed that which is the salvation of the Lord. And it comes by way of the Jews. What do they not require of the Samaritans? They don't have to go back to the temple. Before they were converted, they hated that temple. They said they had a better one. Now they're converted. They're not required to go back to the Jerusalem temple. It's obsolete for the worship of God. What's the next story, the third story in the section? The Ethiopian eunuch. What did he do? Well, he went to the temple. And not only did he go to the temple, from that temple, from Jerusalem city, what did he bring with him? Oh, the scriptures of the Jews, you see. But the temple had no capacity to give him an understanding of its meaning. In order to get a right understanding of the Jewish scriptures, it was no longer found in Israel, you know, nor in its temple. It was found only by those who had received the Messiah, the long-promised seed of Abraham, you see. And Philip was able to tell him who Isaiah 53 spoke of. It is important, too, that in the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, salvation came to him, not independent of the Jewish scriptures. How important the Holy Spirit makes these things clear, you see. This is what's become obsolete. This is the middle wall of partition that's been broken down between Jew and Gentile. What is it? Judaism's religion, that's what it is. Ceremonial ordinances, that's what it is. Not the law of Moses. The law of Moses still stands, my friend. And certainly not the scriptures of the Jews. They still stand. And salvation is rooted in it. And the faith of Jesus Christ demands faith in the prophets. Yes? And all that they've written. And the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's apostles, you know. Amen? Huh? Okay. So now that's the third story. What does Philip not tell the Ethiopian eunuch he has to do when he finds the suffering servant? Go back to Jerusalem. He can take Christ with him to godless paganism. Yeah. And we begin to see it, don't we? How the thing is moving out and the thing is spreading, you see. And then you come to Saul of Tarsus. And what was the whole theme of Saul of Tarsus? Authority from these yahoos here to bind anybody of this way here or that submitted to this authority of the Lord Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem. Amazing, isn't it? And what happened to him? And so contextually, again with this Saul of Tarsus, converted. And what does he not do? Well, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem, does he? He leaves that temple, technically, symbolically, forever. That's wonderful, isn't it? So Christianity is moving out. It's moving out. It's moving out. We get to this third section here, and it's interesting how the third section begins. By the way, the first time the word saint is used in the book of Acts, it is used, associated with Ananias and Paul's conversion. And in the book of Acts, saints is used four times. Two of them will be in this section. The first time introducing us to this section, so to speak, when Ananias says to the Lord, "You know how he persecuted thy saints." And the word saint in the book of Acts is never used for Jews or Israel without Christ. It is used for believing Jews. Critically important to get hold of, you say. Saints now. What is a saint, you say? And so this third section is introduced to us right from the get-go with Peter's travels and his travels. Well, Sam talked about it. Strengthen thy brethren. Yeah. Brethren meaning not Jews, saints, Christians, you see. And when he goes in his travels, the first movement is he travels and comes back to Jerusalem. The major story is, obviously, the whole incident with Peter being able to go into Cornelius' home and preach the gospel to Cornelius and opening salvation to the Gentile. What you've got to get in your mind is that at the beginning of this story here, Peter, the chief apostle, to whom the keys to the kingdom of heaven were given, he, in his concept of what it means to be a saint, what it means to behave saintly, yes, like Jeff Buckles always does. He's our example in this. What it means to be holy. In his concept of being loyal to the Lord, being devoted to the Lord, being holy, of being a separate people, of being a saint, was, well, he could go to Caiaphas' house and sit at dinner in that house and eat with the murderer and the persecutor of the saints. And he had no sense of contradicting holiness to the Lord. But when it came to going to Cornelius' house, who was a man renowned for his good works, Peter, whoa, that is the height of uncleanness. The exact opposite spectrum of being holy. Well, what a work God had to do and did. Oh, thank God. Isn't that wonderful? And again, this whole thing of the confusion between moral holiness, spiritual holiness, ceremonial holiness. When David ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to do, was it moral uncleanness to do so? Was it spiritual uncleanness to do so? God would never sanction it if it was. It was ceremonial uncleanness to do so. And the Lord sanctioned it. So this is the thing about Peter and God's respect of conscience. That's where Romans 14 is such an important chapter. And it is in that epistle that gives us the doctrine of the gospel, you see. And when it comes to matters of conscience, God respects it. And he forbids us to trample on another saint's conscience or ever act in a way that pressures another saint to go against his conscience. To do so is not Christian. It's not holy. And so, the whole account of Peter. Now, the important verse to link this with the section to come. I've got to 11, right, Larry? I'll stop by 5 till. Anyway, the important verse in this section is technically, well, I'll read two of them. First of all, 10:34. And this gives insight into the negatives of Old Testament ceremonial laws and dietary restrictions and so on, and what they did. They made Jews think themselves to be superior. Yeah. And not only superior, but to be God's favorites. And Gentiles, second-class citizens, if you can call it that. And so Peter says in verse 34, then opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Based on what? Their good works. And Cornelius' good works came before God for a memorial. And yet he needed to be saved. Never does it say that all our works are as filthy rags. No, they're not. God is interested in good works. God recognizes good works. Good works become filthy rags when someone dares to use them as a claim upon God to accept them on the merits of those works and point to me and how good I am that requires God to accept me. Filthy rags. Okay. The other verse that's so important in this section is verse 28. When Peter comes to Cornelius' house. You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But what changed it? God did. And when God declares something clean, it is clean. When God declares something to be unclean, it is unclean. Not that it is unclean intrinsically. Nothing unclean about pork, you know. Wonderful food. But if God says it's unclean, then you better learn to live by God, who is the owner of the world and the rightful authority. And when he declares something to be unclean, well, you make sure it is unclean to you. But nothing intrinsically unclean in the thing. And when God swept away the dietary restrictions and pronounced all meats clean, they were clean. Why did God specifically have to do it at this juncture? And the answer to that is that the Jewish concept of holiness, even in Peter and the rest of the Jewish believers, was a hindrance to their obeying the authority of the Lord Jesus in taking the gospel to the whole world. God had to act. And God did act, you see. And now, holiness, Peter began to understand, was not like Galatians 4 speaks of in the way that we govern children, you know, by laws and restrictions and walls around them to keep them separate from the evil. Oh no, thank God he has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son. And it is the Holy Spirit that makes you holy. If any man have not the Spirit of God, well, he's not holy, you know. And it is the power of the Spirit of God that preserves us, protects us, maintains us, and allows us to go into the filthiest part of Gentile corruption and still be preserved holy, clean, and not defiled by the uncleanness. Yes? We understand. Point of this whole story is that now it ends, the first movement, with Peter going back to Jerusalem. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, well, obviously, there's the great investigation, isn't there? And the point of it is that, when he goes back, verse 18 of chapter 11, and he gave an account of what God had done at the conclusion of his travel. What did the people do? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Yes? They glorified God. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important at many levels, but the other level is, what is the second movement of this story? And the second movement of this story is also, or of this section, is now going to be made up of two stories. And the two stories that follow are linked together by the same theme. And they are the theme of? Well, let me show you. Verse 19 of chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution. The theme of persecution. And the second story in the section is going to be about? Well, look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, what time was that? Well, the time that Keith made clear that finally persecution had stopped. That persecution that arose out of Stephen, yes, that pushed the Christians out, had ended. And not only had it ended, it had, with the account of what happened at Antioch, and this is tremendously important, because how did the gospel go out to the Christians at Antioch? Well, it was occasioned by persecution. It wasn't occasioned by a knowing, direct submission to the will and authority of the Lord Jesus. It's almost as if God had to what? Thrust them out, you see. And lo and behold, those that were thrust out through persecution. Tell me, what was the whole climax of the whole thing? How did it end? Well, I'll tell you how the persecution ended. Watch this. Verse 27 of chapter 11. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29. Then the disciples, what disciples? The Antioch Christians. And by the way, this is the section where they are first called Christians, you see. And now the disciples, verse 29, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The first persecution ended in tremendous triumph of the gospel. That now the very impoverished, beaten down church in Judea as a result of the persecution is strengthened as a result of the grace of God that was at work through the whole thing at Antioch. And not only was this tremendous work at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, not initiated knowingly or by a directive from the Jerusalem church. And when the tidings of what God had done returned to the church of Jerusalem, verse 22 of chapter 11, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. They had no control over that evangelistic work. It was not under the administrative direction or control of the Jerusalem church. And now the Jerusalem church hears of what's happened and sends Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do? Well, you guys need to go and visit the Jerusalem church and make sure that what you're doing here in Antioch is consistent with how they believe and how they worship the Lord, and get their approval before you go on. No. This is what holiness is, isn't it? That with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And again, I repeat, the whole thing ends in triumph. For it's from that the grace of God had done that now relief and help is sent back to the church that had been so ravaged in Jerusalem. And by that work of God's grace, it is strengthened, maintained, and preserved. Yes? So what's the next story? Well, the next story is chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands and vexed certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. What's the second story about? Persecution. Yeah. And what's going to be the overall pattern? We're going to be the same one, you know. The whole thing is going to end in triumph. And it's going to end with a direct intervention of God, not only to put a stop to the persecution, but unlike how Peter's first journey ends when he returns to Jerusalem and they all glorified God, this is how this persecution ends. Chapter 12, verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, an appointed time, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne. This is a foretaste of the Antichrist, my friend. This is where it's all headed, my friend. And this is the result of when religious authorities look to civil power to further their aims or purify their faith or execute judgment upon those who contradict the majority religion, civil power will begin to consider and see itself as God. You see? Huh? And Herod sat up on his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "This is the voice of God and not of man." And he took to it himself, to himself, divine acclamation, received it, accepted it, and did something. He gave God not the glory. And the result of it was that God intervened. That's how the whole thing will end, my brothers and my sister. Oh, thank God, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. And this world will give glory to God. And so it says, verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So what's the whole thing of the chapter and what does it have to do with holiness? Well, Israel thought it was a holy thing to look to civil power to put down evil, preserve the faith, further the faith. And you see how that erroneous concept carried itself out throughout history in Christendom. The Inquisition, not to mention the Crusades and so forth. And it is not holiness to the Lord. It is not Christian. It is contrary to the gospel itself, because the gospel does not belong to any state, to any political ideology, to any national government. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the gospel belongs to all mankind. It is not to be tainted, and it is not to be hindered, and it is not to be associated with any ethnicity, with any race, with any political ideology or philosophy, because it hinders its spread to all men. And that was the lesson that God taught Peter here in chapter 12 with regard to Israel's concept of using civil power to put down their heretics and execute judgment on their heretics. And God had long ago removed that right from Israel. And the amazing thing is that this whole thing happened at the time of unleavened bread. Somebody help me. Where is that?
Verse 3.
Verse 3. the time of Passover. And you'll remember what the original Passover meant to the nation of Israel, won't you? What was it? Political oppression, political persecution that would not allow them the freedom of conscience to worship God. And God, through Moses, went to Pharaoh and demanded, "Let my people go that they might worship me." And Pharaoh gave all kinds of compromises and little bits of things, and none of it was acceptable to God. It had to be complete and total freedom from Egypt in order for Israel to worship Jehovah. God wouldn't have it. Moses wouldn't have it. And centuries later, when God, not by accident, took civil power away from Israel. And that happened with the going into exile in the Babylonian captivity. That the Jews themselves found themselves in foreign lands under civil power of pagan rule, pleading and begging to be granted freedom of conscience. To do what? To worship Jehovah. And they rejoiced when they received it. Ask Daniel all about it, you say. And now, this is Israel. And what has Israel become at the time of Passover? They themselves are using civil power. And what kind of civil power? The most perverse kind of all. Herod, an Idumean pervert. Yeah. Part Jew and part everything that's perverse. And they were acting like if that Herod was the Lord's anointed. That other side of the coin. That the religious authorities had the right to invoke in order to execute the Christians. Yeah. Peter. He is given of God to see God intervening at that time and releasing the gospel from all Jewish state control. And not just Jewish, all Gentile political state control. And freeing the gospel to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the verse that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you will notice that when Peter himself understands, wait a minute, this is so monumental, and why does Luke choose this material? Why does it happen with a miracle? Why does it happen with the angel setting him free from prison? And you'll notice that Peter himself didn't believe it. And what was it to him in his mind? If he had gotten, what is that, post-traumatic stress disorder? Whoa, let me not preach too close to you, buddy. But that PTSD from these military people, bomb shell shacked and freaked out and, you know. Yeah, I know I'm triggering you now, buddy. Think about it. What did he endure during that whole Acts chapter 4? Being in prison then and escaping the persecution from the religious authority. If that was monumental for that man, it must have strained every last ounce of his faith, boy, and trepidation. How will the gospel survive? There in Acts chapter 4, when they say unto him, and they ask him, "By what name did you say you did this miracle on the lame man?" They could have said, "In Jehovah's name." No problem. Could have said, "In God's name." No problem. But when he said it, it was done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, my friends, he knew at that moment, and this is important for us all, that the church, if it was ever going to survive on or within the religious system, would survive only by the head in heaven preserving it. There was no crutch on earth to lean on for the preservation of the church or of the church's message. The risen Christ had to preserve it. But having thought that perhaps he was beyond that, and now the gospel has gone to Gentiles and it's spreading all over. And those who believed like Peter that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles were now all going to be incarcerated. This time, not by the Jews, though it pleased them, but by the Jews riding civil power. And they were going to do to them what they had done to Peter, imprison them. And all Rome stood behind it, against it. The truth of the gospel that we've heard. Of twain, one new man. Peter must have contemplated what's going to happen. The whole thing is done. And the angel of the Lord comes and releases him. And he doesn't believe it himself. And then, once he believes it, notice the reaction. God has delivered me. He's done it. And he did it through a miracle. And you know that little church in Jerusalem that was praying, when he got there and knocked on the door. Was that believing prayer? Or was that desperation prayer? Because, you know, sometimes I hear the brethren, oh, we pray, so believe. That's not what they were praying. Because when he came and he knocked on that door, none of them believed it. None of the ones that had been praying, let Peter out, oh God, do something, oh God, do something, oh God, please, please, please. It was all desperation stuff. Oh, thank God, God's faithfulness is not dependent on the quality of my prayer or the quality of my faith or the quality of my works or the quality of my anything, except I believe. Blessed God. And Peter understood the gospel is free and it belongs to God and his Christ and nothing else. Oh God, help us. I learned this from Frank Haggerty in Bolivia. He got in trouble, you know. And he said, I realized I had been preaching a Scottish Christ. And when I learned it, I determined I will never preach a Scottish Christ. I'll preach the Christ of God. Blessed be his name. Our Father, we thank you. Help us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.